title of the message tonight, as we continue here through Matthew chapter 8, is The Decision to Follow Jesus. Now, I think it's important that we understand that Jesus is not interested in assembling crowds. But it is common, however, to see crowds regularly gather around him. This was especially true at this juncture of Jesus' ministry. After all, he was a new figure in Israel who, by his teaching and his miracles, is gaining a lot of attention in Israel. Now, this was true when he concluded the Sermon on the Mount in verse 1 of chapter 8. Would you look at it there? When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So here he is teaching, and crowds of people are following him down from the mountain. And then it was true later on, as we looked at this morning, as he spent the entire day performing miracles. Look at it again in verse 18. We just read it. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes around him, he said, "Let's go to the other side of the sea." It was customary for Jesus to run from the crowds, to run from this celebrity status that the crowds desired to clothe him with. Like many today, they were not interested in committing their lives to him quite yet. They were just there to hear what he might say. After all, his message was very polarizing compared to the message of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only were they there to hear what he might say, but they were also there to see what he might do, especially in light of all these miracles that he is now performing. And this is why, in verse 18, Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds. So it's important to note that Jesus is not interested in assembling crowds. He wasn't then, and he isn't today. He is, however, interested in true followers. And that's what this paragraph is all about. It's about sincerity and what it takes to truly follow Jesus Christ. That following him is not just about the crowds that may assemble around the name of Christ, but following him is about commitment to him. It is about sacrifice. It is about a willingness to count the cost and pay the price and do what we must to genuinely seek after Christ. This paragraph shows us the difference between a desire and a decision. It shows us the difference between a fan and a follower. It's another one of these hard paragraphs where Jesus clearly lays out his demands for following him. And we'll see these quite often through the Gospels. And if for anything, these moments in Scripture should remind us frequently that no man can come to Christ on his own terms. That the decision to follow Jesus must be a decision to follow him in the way that he explicitly demands. So in our paragraph, we have two men who are seeking but not yet following. Jesus, of course, was inviting them to follow, as he does with all people, but he would not be accommodating to their terms. In other words, you're welcome to follow me, but you will follow me on my terms. You will follow me in submission to my demands. So let's answer this question tonight. What kind of decision does it take to truly follow Jesus? And in examining the answer, we will inevitably see why it is that so many today do not choose to truly follow Jesus. They are satisfied with just being another number in the crowd, another seat by which they can sit in and hear what he has to say because they're intrigued by it, and watch what he has to do because they're impressed by it. But following him, I mean, this idea of denying myself and taking up a cross and following him, no, I'm not too sure that I'm interested in that. And Jesus speaks clearly to this. Now, three things about this decision to follow Jesus. Number one, it's a decision of authority. That the decision to follow Jesus is first a decision of authority. And this I just want to mention briefly and then focus on the latter two. But we can't go any further in our understanding of Christ without the recognition of his authority over our lives. The very reason why Jesus sets forth the demands that he does in this text as well as in others is because he is God. And as God, he is the divine authority over all things, including the demands we must all meet in order to follow him. Think about what Jesus said about his authority in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word power is also translated authority. He's saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not just some authority, not just the majority of authority. No, he's saying, all authority. I am the definition of authority, is what Jesus is saying here. Now, let's talk about the word authority for a moment because it carries a lot of strong meaning. Authority means power. Authority means rule. It means control. These are some of the nuances of authority. When one is in authority, it means they're at the top, fulfilling a host of responsibilities. In a biblical sense, the words authority and power are very closely linked. But there is a slight difference. The English word power that we see translated in some cases in our English Bible comes from the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. We often translate things such as the word dynamite from the Greek word dunamis. They sound very similar. And so that Greek word dunamis, from which we often see the English word power, is the ability to do something. So when we talk about the power of Christ, we're talking about his ability, his ability. Now there's another Greek word. It is the Greek word exousia. That is translated authority. The verse that I just read to you in Matthew 28, 18, where Jesus said all power, that is actually the word exousia. He's saying all authority. Now, here's the difference between authority and power. Power is the ability to do something. Watch this. Authority is the right to do it. The right to do it. So Jesus not only has power, the ability to do whatever he desires, he has authority. That is, he has the right to do whatever he desires. So in essence, what we need to understand is that the Lord Jesus has ultimate authority. He has the power to do whatever he desires. He has the right to do whatever he desires. You see, Jesus' authority is like none other. Because not only does he have all authority, he is his own authority. And he answers to none other. And the people are already beginning to pick up on this. In fact, you're there in chapter 8. It may already be in front of you. You may not even have to turn. But look at chapter 7 and verse 28. Let's remind ourselves on how the people responded after hearing that great Sermon on the Mount. Notice what they said in verse 28 of chapter 7. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, when he concluded the sermon, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority. And it's interesting here that Matthew adds on this little phrase at the end, not like the scribes, you know, because the scribes, their teaching was founded in always the authority of something else. For instance, my preaching, the words in which I teach you by week after week, do not rest in any authority that I possess. That is why I teach and preach verse by verse through the word of God, because it is not my authority that we heed to. It is the Lord's authority. His word is the final authority. And the people were recognizing this. that the scribes, they're always deferring to something else as their authority, whether it was the Old Testament scriptures, which was the right thing to do, but largely the scribes would always use other teachers. They would ascribe to their authority, their expertise when teaching certain things about the kingdom of God. But then when they hear Jesus, they say, oh, this guy's different. He doesn't defer to other teachers. He doesn't defer to the decisions of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. No, this man is his own authority, even in relation to Christ's own existence. Here's what Jesus said about his authority. Listen to it from John chapter 10. Speaking of his life, he said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. It's a reminder that even in his death, that though he was murdered in the sense that the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers took his life, he is reminding us that his authority allowed it. That he has all authority to lay down his life, and just as he showed us 3 days later, he has the authority to raise it back again. Now, you and I can really only respond three ways to any authority in our life. You can either respect authority, you can fear authority, and I mean fear in the negative sense, that is, be afraid of it. Oftentimes, we see the word fear in the scriptures in the same light of respect or reverence. I'm talking about something different. So, we either respect authority, we're afraid of authority, or we just flat out resist authority. That's the only responses that we can give to any authority in our life. Respect it, fear it, resist it. Now, let's be honest. Our flesh most often struggles with authority. We can struggle with policies, control, and demands that certain authorities in life enact over us, whether that's at church or at work or in government places, especially when we might would exercise authority differently if we were the ones in charge. But here's the point that I want to make, and we'll move on. No man follows Jesus without first following his authority. No matter what his demands are, to follow Jesus means we are following his authority. And that is why Jesus has every right to say what he says. This is why he lays out the demands that he does. It is because all authority belongs to God. There is no second opinion. That there is no hearing what Jesus has to say. Well, let's consider some other sources. No, he is the final authority. And whatever he says must happen in relation to our lives following him is the authority. And unless you come to that conclusion yourself, no matter what you might profess, you're not following Jesus. True followers of Jesus understand and submit to him as final authority. Jesus even taught us in John chapter 1 that it is by that same authority we are made sons and daughters of Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. So it brings us back to this idea that my salvation is not contingent on me. It is contingent on God. That he is the only one that authorizes my ability to be his child. And that authorization comes at obedience to his demands. We're talking about the decision to follow Jesus. It is a decision of authority. Secondly, it's a decision of loyalty. Loyalty. Now let's look closely at the two individuals in our text. The first man according to verse number 19, came to Christ with a noble desire. Look at it. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. A few things we need to note about scribes. Scribes were teachers of the law. They were respected very much like we would respect, let's say, brain surgeons today, all right? A brain surgeon is someone we highly esteem because of the great intellect and the skill by which it takes to perform such a procedure. And so with that same respect, with that same high esteem, this was how the scribes were viewed, especially in Jesus' day. For to be able to interpret the Old Testament and teach it in a way for the Jewish people to understand, it also took great intellect and great skill. These were highly respected, highly educated, highly esteemed people. They're most often in the New Testament lumped in with the Pharisees as hypocritical people. And it's a sad indictment because they knew so much about the Old Testament, yet they missed the big picture that Jesus was the one that they had educated their lives about, and they totally missed it. So this is who's coming to Jesus that day, this intellectual, highly respected, highly esteemed man that's often viewed in the same light as the Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus, and notice there in verse number 19, he calls him master or teacher. He's not using master in the way that we would describe to him as Lord of our lives, of authority. He's just recognizing him as a good teacher. Now, this is significant, for as an authority himself in the scriptures, that is, the scribe was an authority in the scriptures, he is recognizing Jesus also as some type of authority in the scriptures. And the scribe says to him, I respect your teaching. I recognize that you know as much about the Old Testament as I know. So I'll follow you wherever you go. After all, he's departing, right? He's just preached this great message on the Sermon on the Mount. He's just done all these miracles in the city of Capernaum. And now he says, hey, let's get away from the crowds. Let's go to the other side. And this man comes to him and says, wait a minute. I like to go wherever you're going. Now, to be honest, this man's approach could be taken two different ways, okay? And I'm just going to present both ways because we really don't understand what his true motive might have been. One or two ways you can interpret this. Either he was coming to him in humility. That is, he may have sincerely approached Christ, unlike the rest of his colleagues, that is, the rest of his scribes and the rest of his Pharisees. He may have come to Jesus and found him to be unique. That yes, there's something different about him, and I want to be affiliated with him. It could very well be that he was genuinely taking a humble approach. Now, I tend to believe this man might have been coming to Jesus pridefully. I guess if these things are such a big deal, we might discern them one day in the kingdom of God. But it could either be one or the other, humbly or pridefully. And by pridefully, I mean he might have arrogantly approached Christ by perhaps comparing his level of skill and expertise with the disciples whom Jesus had just chosen. I can certainly see this as being a part of the motive, as if to suggest to Jesus that he was everything that Jesus was looking for, and together, wherever Jesus leads, they can really bring about this kingdom that Christ had been teaching about. It's quite possible that that could have been his approach. He looked around at Matthew and Peter and James. He saw these fishermen and these ignorant guys who weren't getting anything. I mean, Jesus even said this about them. And so the scribe perhaps comes to him a little bit pridefully and says, listen, I'm not sure about these guys you've picked up, but I'm telling you, I'll go wherever you go, and together we can bring this kingdom in, and we can really take over the Romans, and we can restore Jerusalem back to God. It's quite possible. And we don't know. But Jesus' response hits any person head on, no matter how they view their own coming to Christ, whether in humility or pride. Notice what he says in verse 20. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds have their own nest, but the Son of Man, that is a reference to himself, has nowhere to lay his head. Consider the conversation like this. Jesus says, you want to follow me? That's great. Well, here's what you need to know. The life you're living now as a scribe, you know, that comfortable life, that highly respected life, the life that causes all the people of Jerusalem to embrace you and all of Israel to admire you because of your intellect and your education and who you are in terms of a representative of God. All that comfort that you're experiencing now, well, let me tell you, if you follow me, Jesus says, you'll have none of that. You'll have none of that. In fact, you're used to all the things that culture gives you. You're used to all these comforts. You're guaranteed a place to sleep at night. You're guaranteed a certain type of clothing to wear. You're guaranteed all of these things. But I want you to know, if you really want to follow me, Jesus says, I am the only guarantee you'll have. And that's what he infers when he says that even animals have more guarantees than I do. The foxes have their homes. The birds have theirs. Jesus said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. I have no comfort. And if you want to follow me, I cannot promise you any comfort either. It's obvious what Jesus is doing here. He was drawing out the genuineness of this man's professed commitment to him. That if he really would follow Jesus wherever, which is exactly what he said, hey, where are you going? Because I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Then Jesus needed that man to know that where it truly was that Jesus will go is not always places of comfort, places he was used to. And here's the application of it today. That the decision to follow Jesus is a decision of loyalty. That when I choose to follow him, I am choosing to follow him regardless of what I might lose for doing so. That's certainly not the type of prosperity gospel that's preached in our culture, is it? Come to Jesus and you'll get it all. Luxury, comfort. I'm even afraid that in churches very similar to ours, that there are people who sit week after week who legitimately think that following Jesus means that in a material or physical way that my life is automatically going to improve. And that's why often in many churches the message of the gospel is sugar-coated. We don't speak of interactions like this. What we do is we get up and say, do you want to go to heaven? Well, if you want to go to heaven, raise your hand. We don't mention repentance. We don't say, oh, and by the way, you might lose some things. Oh, and by the way, you're probably going to be hated by the world. Oh, and by the way, your family may not ever speak to you again. Oh, and by the way, all the comforts that you've enjoyed in this life that you've lived, I'm not guaranteeing that you're going to have all that. Hey, but if you want to go to heaven, if you want to have your sins forgiven, hey, come to Christ. He's the only thing I can guarantee you. No, we're not preaching that, are we? At least not in the average church. But yet, that's the true message of the gospel. You see, sugarcoating the gospel of Christ, trying to make it appear to be less demanding than it is, not only compromises God's word, but it deceives those who need Christ, who think that all they have to do is pray some little prayer, that all they have to do is raise their hand in a meeting and everything is right between them and God. But they've never counted the cost, and they've never paid the price, and they've never thought of the fact that to truly follow Him means I could lose it all. Following Jesus means that you have fewer comforts, that you may be despised by the culture, that you may experience a future road of great hardship. And that testament of whether or not we are truly following Jesus is when we choose to be loyal to Him in spite of what it cost us. Now, we're not told what this man did after verse 20. In fact, the scene changes quickly. But I believe the inference here by Matthew is, it's just like the rich man, he walked away sad. He didn't like the idea that partnering up with the new teacher in town might mean not even a bed to sleep on. Jesus said in John chapter 16, "These things have I spoken unto you. Don't be offended." They're going to put you out of the synagogues. This is Him saying this to His disciples. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues. "Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service." Can you imagine that invitation? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to belittle the amazing grace of God. Listen to me. There is no greater joy than following Jesus. But Jesus' demands are far different than the ones that we give. He looked at them and said, "Hey, don't be surprised when you're kicked out of the religious culture. Don't be surprised when they kill you, and by killing you, they think they're doing God a service." Speaking of martyrdom. Not only that, Jesus says, "And these things they will do to you because they don't know the Father nor me. But know that I have told you these things, that when that time comes, you'll remember that I told you so." And then Paul echoes the same regard in 2 Timothy 3 when he says, "Yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Friend, there is no greater joy in this world than knowing and following Jesus. But that joy doesn't come from the culture. That joy doesn't come from any comforts around us. That joy comes from the Christ within us. It's a thrill that the world cannot know. It's a thrill that the world cannot appreciate. But it is the loyalty that Christ demands. Loyalty. Loyalty is just another way of saying what Jesus said when He said, "Take up the cross and follow me." Are you really following Jesus? Did you make a decision that He would be the authority of your life? Did you make the decision that you would be loyal to Him? How do you respond to Jesus' words when He says, "Yes, come with me, but you need to know you could lose it all"? You could. Do you still want to follow me? Because to be a true follower of Jesus is to be loyal to Him, even when it costs you everything. I would imagine that we would not enjoy in our modern day Jesus coming to be the guest speaker at our churches. Because He sure does lay out the line straight. Look at this last one, number three. It's a decision of priority. It's a decision of priority. All right, the scene shifts. Look at verse 21. "And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me," or "allow me first to go and bury my father." Now, don't confuse the word disciple here to think that this man was already following Him. This man was only seeking after Him. He had been seen in the crowds, perhaps for days. He was there when Jesus was preaching the sermon. He's been there when all these miracles were being performed. But as Jesus is now departing, he also wants to go with him. He is viewed by others as a follower, but Jesus is not denoting him as so. Here's what he says. Lord, I want to go with you, but allow me to first go bury my father, and then I will go. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 22. But Jesus said unto him, follow me. Again, the inference is, follow me now. Now, you want to follow me? Then let's go right now. And then let the dead bury the dead. Now, before you think Jesus is being insensitive, let's understand a little context here. The Jews did funerals a lot different than the way that we do them. For one, in this day, they didn't practice embalming, so when death occurred, it was the ritual to bury the body quickly. It was unusual that the body not be buried the exact same day, okay? So we got to keep that in mind. He's saying, let me go bury my father, but yet he's right here with Jesus. Something's not right here. The other thing that's important to understand is that it was also Jewish tradition that children, especially, were to, by custom, mourn the death of their parents for 30 days, all right? Family would sit around the home, and in their willful mourning, this was something that was to be carried on for an entire month. So with that in mind, I want you to think about a couple of things. It is likely that this man's father was not already dead. I know that's how it reads. But it's likely that the man's father was not already dead. Because of the customs and responsibilities of the children, if the man's father had already died, he certainly would have not been there among the crowds with Jesus that day. Had to get the body in the ground quickly. Not only that, it would have been a slight to his inheritance to be anywhere but at the father's home mourning the loss and taking care of this funeral. But notice what he says here, and this should give you a little insight to what this man was thinking. He says, Lord, suffer. Say the next two words aloud with me. Me first. Suffer me first. Me first. Now, this should tell you a little something about what he's thinking. His priorities were not in the right place. Me first theology doesn't work with following Jesus, okay? Now, I want you to think about something else. Because I've read by historians that this phrase, which we don't use today, but this phrase, let me go and bury my father, was a Near Eastern figure of speech. It was an idiom that means to stay home and take care of the family business until father dies. So people would use that terminology. Let me go bury my father first. It did not mean that father was dead. It was an idiom. It was a figure of speech. It was an expression to say, I need to take care of the family business until father dies. Now, understanding that helps us to get a little bit of his priorities in line, because that whole phrase, let me go and bury my father first, is rooted in the hopes of a future inheritance. Because again, historians tell us that by Jewish customs, that had he not followed this procedure, then he would not have received any inheritance that was rightfully his. So, considering the cultural context of the statement, we understand a little bit more clearly that what this man was really saying is this. Not that my dad's funeral is today, and if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to go to it and catch up with you. That's not what he's saying, and Jesus being insensitive to it. What he's saying is, I want to follow you, but I like to wait until I receive my inheritance first, okay? I'd like to wait until my father dies so I don't miss out on what belongs to me. I don't want to miss out on getting that. But as soon as I get it, and as soon as he dies, it's actually quite humorous here. It's like, as soon as dad croaks, Lord, I'll be there, you know? And it's to that Jesus says, no, you follow me now and let the dead bury the dead. You follow me now if you really want to follow me, whether or not you receive the inheritance. Now, had the father already died and Jesus gave that response, let me just say that it is certainly within his right of authority to say what he said. And we'll see that when we come to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus looks in the same context and says, unless you love me more than you love your family, you are not worthy of my kingdom. So Jesus has every right, even if it was the day of the funeral, to say what he said, if we want to interpret it that way. But I do not believe that's what he's saying. I think it's most likely that Jesus is referring to this man having an issue with his priorities, and his priorities was himself. And once again, Jesus affirms that to follow me, you must make me first, not you first. Not your riches, not your careers, and frankly, not even your family. Follow me and follow me first. So think about it in summary. To the scribe, Jesus says, you want to follow me? I cannot promise you any comfort on this earth. And to the son, he says, you want to follow me? Then I won't be second best. It's a decision of priority that he will be first in my life. Preeminence. Number one, not number two. It's very important that we evaluate these things and ask ourselves, are we really following Jesus? Because the decision to follow him is not a frivolous one. It's not a cheap one. It's a commitment to count the cost, a commitment to pay the price. And both of these approached it wrong. The scribe was too hasty and didn't count the cost. And perhaps the son was too slow, unwilling to pay the price right away. Both kept themselves back from following Jesus. And if a person allows anything to hold him back from full commitment to Christ, according to Jesus, he's not worthy of the kingdom of God. I need you to understand something. Jesus is not talking about Christian service here. I've been hitting on this a lot recently because Jesus has been hitting on it in the Gospel of Matthew. That there is no difference in being a Christian and a disciple. Discipleship is not a second tier of Christianity. All Christians are disciples. Now, some of us as disciples are a little further along than others are. And some of us have just began discipleship. And for years, I got this wrong, even in a programmatic way in our church. And the Lord has helped me to see this with a greater fervency and study of the scriptures, that all of us are disciples of the Lord. And what he is not talking about here is the next level of Christianity. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about Christian service, that you got to do this in order to serve him. That's implied. Friend, what he is talking about here is salvation. That God saves no one who comes to him with strings attached. He demands authority. He demands loyalty. He demands priority. And unless you're willing to give that to him, he says you cannot follow me. J.C. Ryle said, the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and right through the middle of warnings and invitations. And I think such a quote is very applicable for us on a Sunday evening. That the saddest testament of our life would be to sit in a gospel-preaching church on a Sunday evening in the middle of a hot summer and hear what I must do to be born again and to ignore it. That is what he's saying. The saddest road to hell is to hear the warnings and hear the invitations and continue to go about it our own way. Coming to Jesus is coming to him on his turn. Otherwise, he is not Lord, no matter how much allegiance to him is professed. And that's where we examine ourselves. Did I just want to go to heaven? Or did I choose his authority over my life? Did I choose loyalty to him, even though it may cost him everything? Or rather, me everything. And did I choose priority? That he will not just be on a shelf of other things that I enjoy to do. And when I have time, I'll come to the Word. And when I have time, I'll gather with the church of God. But no, he's not going to be my priority. If he's not your priority, he's not your Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. They're not my demands. They're his demands. Now you have to determine what you're going to do with it. Examine yourselves, Paul says, whether you be in the faith. Trust him. Believe his gospel. And follow him as Lord and Savior of your life. I pray you've made that decision. If not, I'd love to help you tonight. Please, let me take my Bible, pray with you, and let's settle this thing. Young to old. Makes no difference. I don't care if you're already a member of this church. Let's get it right with God. Let's count the cost. Let's be willing to pay the price. Let's follow him.